Anyway, before we start, I'll pray, but just wanted, I had a lengthy meeting with our Fellowship of Churches. Four times a year have a meeting where representatives from each of the churches, it's usually the pastors, participate. It's usually in person. We travel to different locations, but this time we did it over Zoom. I think everybody... just various circumstances right now just made traveling not the best idea. So we did it over Zoom. It was a real good meeting, but it did remind me that we do need to pray for one another. I know we do here, and our other churches, fellowship churches, pray for us. There were 10 of us involved in the meeting yesterday, and each of the pastors. Ministry can be challenging. Church life can have its challenges, and blessings, but it's a mix, and so it just reminded us to continue to pray for them. We'll talk about this later, but there is also one word of encouragement is that another church, South City Reformed Baptist Church, which is in South Auckland, they actually started the very same Sunday we started as a church. They're exactly the same age we are. Pastor there is Alfie Orr. They have officially applied to become members of the Fellowship of Reformed Baptist Churches, to join our fellowship, making us an even 10. So we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks as far as just we just need to kind of approve that and look forward to hearing more about it. But Alfie is, well, we'll talk more about it later. Anyway, I'll pray. I'll pray for our fellowship of and family of churches. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and thank you that we have friends and ministry and extended family of churches. And we thank you for the men, the elders and pastors, leaders who serve faithfully, the flocks that you have given them. We pray even this morning as they are meeting together like we are, that Lord Christ would be glorified, that the people of God would be strengthened and refreshed and renewed by your word, that you might give them together as you would us, Lord, great joy in knowing that we belong to you and we belong to one another and your sovereign kindness that you have united us together in faith and hope in Christ. We do pray for strong and healthy churches where the gospel of Christ can be taught, lived out, preached and proclaimed and shared in their communities around New Zealand, and that the number would grow and the number of faithful churches, not just in our fellowship, but even in other denominations, would grow, that there would be churches that would even rediscover the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of Christ and the glory of God that is found within the truth of the gospel, and that men and women, boys and girls, would be called to repentance and faith, and you would save souls and build churches for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would do that even among us this morning as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, open, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 is where we are as we continue our journey through this wonderful tour de force in the Old Testament. Great mountaintop and monument to God's glory in the prophecy and the work and preaching of Isaiah. If you're not already aware of this, you probably are because we all are in some degree. Our lives, our minds, our culture are full of contradictions. I mean, on one hand, our heart rebels against rules, commands, expectations. We don't want to hear about God's law. We don't want to hear about what God requires of his people. We want to live our own way, doing our own thing. And as Christians, we might not say it quite like that. We may not say that we can live any way we choose, but we can easily begin to think of God's grace, the very basis and source of our salvation. We can very quickly begin to think that this means that, well, because salvation is based on God's grace, then how we live, or at least how we live in certain areas of our life, really doesn't make a big difference. God's grace is so glorious and magnificent and sufficient surely obedience isn't really supposed to be that big of a concern for those of us who are in Christ. But ironically, on the other hand, we're all convinced that our life is, we're pretty good, that we're good enough. We all have some standard of right and some standard of wrong for our behavior by which we evaluate ourselves, and for the most part, usually we come out okay when we measure ourselves against our own standards. For most of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, we don't actually live like there are no standards or no expectations at all. We just formulate our own law and our own rules in our mind, and we seek to obey that idea. Well, I think most of us realize, of course, God has something quite different to say about this. What God says will correct each one of us. And if we respond to His Word with humility, repentance, and faith, what He says will actually change us, transform us to be more like His perfectly obedient Son, Jesus Christ. God has done everything that needs to be done for us. And as long as we reject His provision and fail to obey Him, we're going to see this morning, we can expect increasingly devastating consequences. Obedience is actually extremely important to the Christian life. Let's read Isaiah 5, just the first 7 verses. Isaiah says here, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Isaiah's song tells us that God has done everything that needs to be done for us. But as long as we reject His provision and fail to obey Him, we can expect increasingly devastating consequences. See, this passage is often referred to as Isaiah's Vineyard Song. It was written as a song or a poem, very carefully chosen lyrics. And being a song, it's memorable. It's punchy and it connects with not just our minds, but our emotions. Isaiah is being poetic here. He's using imagery and a metaphor to describe God's people, God's work on behalf of His people, and His people's response to everything He has done for him. This song for the people of God is a song for them, but it's a song that is portraying how they have not lived up to God's call for their life. So let's take a few moments to review Israel's history and to get a better grip and a better grasp and a sense of all that this song is pictorially reminding them of. You see, God did the unthinkable, actually the unimaginable, when He chose His people to be His own, people who descended from Abraham, and He remembered His words of promise to His people, and He gave these words to them in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Listen to verses 32 to 35, when God spoke, "For ask now," this is God speaking through Moses, "for ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides him. God did the unimaginable when he chose, not only chose a people to himself from the descendants of Abraham, but he went in and literally ripped them out of the grips of Egypt. He delivered them through his plan of redemption. He saved them from bondage. Nothing comparably has ever been done before, God says here in Deuteronomy 4. And yet, of course, this was only the beginning. Only the beginning of God's kind provision as he entered into a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai, and he faithfully upheld every single word of his promise. He lovingly led them to the land of promise. And even when that generation, standing on the very borders of the promised land, rejected God, he continued to show his steadfast love to his people by leading the next generation, preserving them for 40 years in the wilderness. And he didn't just lead them to the borders of the promised land the second time and then let them kind of figure out what to do. He led them across the Jordan on dry land. And then he didn't just lead them into the promised land and then say, great, you made it. I hope it goes well. He led them. He went before them. He led them into battle. He delivered them miraculously from places like Jericho and Ai and so many others. He delivered them by the very power of his hand time and time again. God showed his faithfulness to his people. And even when his people turned away from him, he would continually raise up a deliverer to free them from their enemies and restore them to the land of promise. All through the book of Judges, we're confronted with God's relentless faithfulness to his people despite their continued disobedience. And then we keep reading through the Old Testament and we're struck by the height of the people's rebellion against God when they demand in 1 Samuel a king like all the other nations have. And on one hand, what? We see God giving them exactly what they ask for. And we see Saul failing to be a king after God's own heart. But if you read the Old Testament carefully, you're shocked to read it in the book of Ruth. That actually, before the people even asked for King Saul, God had already kindly guaranteed that David would come. And he had already prepared the way, preparing a king after his own heart. David was not an afterthought of God. It wasn't something that, oh, Saul mucked up, I'll come up with plan B. David was always the plan. God was already providing for his people, even in the midst of their failing. David was flawed, but he was humble. He was repentant. He exercised his kingly rule according to God's character and God's good design for the good of God's people, as did Solomon in his early years, when he exercised the wisdom that God gave him for the good of God's people and for the glory of God's name. And God lovingly poured out his presence on Solomon's temple, establishing a very permanent presence in the midst of his people where he would dwell with them and meet with them, where he would be their God and they would be his people. God had planted Israel in the land. They were his vineyard. He had given them everything that was needful for fruitfulness and productivity. That's the picture that Isaiah's poem is painting. What was the fruitfulness and the productivity that God desired of His people? Well, it wasn't a mystery. God had revealed this to His people right from the very beginning. He desired two things from His people in response to His gracious provision. So listen again to God's word from Exodus 19, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. This is again God's word through Moses. He said, "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" God required and expected obedience. Obedience to His law, His gracious instruction, His covenant. God would be faithful, relentlessly faithful. He would never shirk His end of the deal, and He desires that His people would respond to His gracious redemption and provision with obedience. And even more, God desired that their obedience to His good law would be attractive to others, would draw others to behold the glory of God. See, Moses points the people of Israel to this truth in Deuteronomy 4. Just before the giving of the Ten Commandments to a new generation who are about ready to actually enter the land of promise, listen to what Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. He says, See, I have taught you your statutes and rules, as the Lord your God commanded me that you should do them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today?'" You see, the goodness of God and the goodness of His law and the faithful obedience of His people was meant to be a shining light to the nations and peoples around them. That the people of God would look upon, that others would look upon the people of God and would say, "Wow, isn't their God awesome? We want Him as our God. We want to know Him." God desired obedience from His people, and He designed that their obedience would differentiate them from others that in fact it would be a witness and an attraction to the peoples around them. And yet Israel's history is a history of failure. And the central verse in our poem in Isaiah 5 is verse 4. These questions I've already alluded to. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? You know, the answers to these poetic and rhetorical questions are actually meant to be obvious. The first, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? And the answer is nothing. There isn't anything lacking in God's provision. God has done everything for His people. God has never, ever not held up His covenant promises. So then the question, when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? The answer is disobedience. because the people of God didn't keep up their end of the covenant. You know, the word here for wild grapes, kids, you might like this one. It's more literally, it would be more translated something like stink fruit. God had provided everything Israel needed to be fruitful and productive, yielding a sweet fruit of justice and righteousness for His glory. Their good, the sweetness and the aroma of their obedience would actually pour forth unto the peoples of around them, attracting them to the sweet aroma of justice and righteousness. But what has happened? Exactly the opposite. The people of God, the vineyard of God, stinks. It's repulsive. Repulsive to God and repulsive to others. She looks like, smells like, tastes like everybody else. Rather than being the good, sweet fruit for which they have been faithfully cultivated by God to be. And this is further described in verse 7. When God has planted His vineyard, He says there, His people, He expected to reap a harvest of sweet grapes. Grapes of justice, but instead He found bloodshed. Grapes of righteousness, but instead He found an outcry. Now, it's hard because in these two lines, Isaiah is actually providing two pairs of words in Hebrew which rhyme. It's actually, there's a bit of a play on words, and it's very poetic. It's hard to translate that into another language. God's vineyard, the point is, God's vineyard was so indistinguishable from the fields that were filled with weeds that surrounded it. God's people were so indistinguishable from the peoples and nations that surrounded them. They were characterized by bloodshed and violence instead of justice. There came out from them an outcry. Why? Because the needy and oppressed among them had no one who was righteous to look to deliver them. There was no righteousness in the land. There was no justice in God's people. So what is God to do? What is God to do when His people so comprehensively break their covenant with Him? Well, Isaiah's poem declares what God will do. It's in verses 5 and 6. And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. God will completely remove the wall of His protection that surrounds them. He will open them up to invasion and destruction. God will curse them with the curse of Adam after his sinful rebellion. Israel's dwelling, obedient in the land of promise, was to be like a new Eden. And yet, just like when Adam disobeyed, God cursed the ground with thorns and briars, Isaiah uses the exact same words in this verse. The imagery here is the same to describe the curse that will come upon Israel and Judah, particularly due to her unfaithfulness to her covenant God. God will withhold rain, we're told. He will not only open up them to destruction by bringing upon them the curses of the covenant, He will also withhold the promises and the blessings of the covenant. You know, in actual fact, and it's something that we often do miss, God is still keeping His covenant promises. Because part of the covenant outlined in Deuteronomy was God's commitment to discipline His people by sending them into captivity under the destructive hand of another nation. For God to perpetually watch His people reject Him, break their covenant and live in disobedience, and to not discipline them by bringing them into captivity and withholding His favor, He would actually be breaking His word. The promises of Deuteronomy had promises for blessing, but also promises for discipline. God is keeping His word. He's keeping his promise. And discipline is coming. God's justice is just as much a part of his covenant as is his blessings. And this is exactly what's going to happen in Israel and Judah's history. Captivity is not a random act in the history of the ancient world. It's not just another story of war and conquest like so many other stories of war and conquest in the ancient world. The Babylonian captivity is the direct work of God as an expression of his covenant faithfulness to discipline his people for their sin. But just like Babylonian captivity wasn't the end of the story. In fact, all the way back in Deuteronomy, not only did God promise to discipline his people if they disobeyed him, and he was specific, actually, the discipline would come in the form of sending them into captivity, that they would be ruled over by other nations. In Deuteronomy, God also promised that there would come a time where he would restore his people. After their captivity, after the discipline that came about because of their disobedience. God is keeping his word. God is going to discipline them. God will restore them. But even then, it's still actually only part of the story. In fact, it's only part of the story of this vineyard. Because the story of the song about a vineyard in Isaiah 5 is actually picked up by Jesus in Mark chapter 12. If you want to look in Mark 12, you can. Otherwise, you can listen as I read Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. There's no accident that Jesus continues the story. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty. Again, he sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other. A beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they, this is the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. What has God done? I mean, has he, Isaiah's poem is powerful and potent. It's very picturesque and it cuts. Has God utterly abandoned his people? Has he forever turned them over to the consequences of sin and rebellion? And the answer, of course, is no. Utterly relentless in his grace and mercy, while constant in his justice, God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And even though the people to whom God sent his Son to came when Jesus came, they crucified him and killed him. This was not the end. Jesus rose again, and God has made a new covenant sealed in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, with a new people, new tenants, his people, the church, his bride. And just like the people of Israel under the old covenant, we do not earn God's favor by obedience. He doesn't redeem us and make us tenants of his vineyard because we are worthy. because we're better than others. We are by birth stink fruit, wild grapes. But God takes us and He washes us through the blood of His Son and He makes us sweet grapes, fruitful and profitable. Unlike the old covenant, which could be broken by God's people, though never by God, the new covenant is completely an act of God accomplished for us in Christ. We are made completely and utterly new by the miracle of saving grace. And yet similar to God's design and desire for His people under the old covenant, even now, God desires obedience from all of those who belong to Him. There's a hugely important distinction. We don't obey in order to earn God's favor, but we pursue obedience in response to God's favor. It's no different than the people of the old covenant. God didn't say, "I'll free you from Egypt when you finally obey the law." God said, "I have already delivered you out of Egypt. Now this is how I want you to live. Live in obedience to me." We do not obey to earn His favor. We pursue obedience in response to His favor. Favor that He has given us in Christ. We do not so undervalue the preciousness and cost of our salvation, the shed blood of Jesus, by living in disobedience to His word, by living lives which are so indistinguishable from the world around us. Actually, unlike the situation in which Isaiah found the people of Judah and Jerusalem, our lives are to demonstrate the total transforming reality that we do indeed dwell in Christ and we are His new tenants. The vineyard is ours and we are the new vineyard for which Jesus has died. And so what does that look like? It looks like people who love God's law. We love His, we treasure His commands. We desire His statutes because we recognize them as good. And we long to glorify Him with our lives. This is the work of transforming grace. This is the work that happens in all of those who belong to the new covenant people of God, established and built upon the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, the basic questions are, do you love God's law? Do you love His word? Do you love His commands? Do you love His testimonies? Do you love His statutes? Do you reel back at the idea of obedience? Do you shudder to think that your life is not your own? That you've been bought with a price? That in fact you do not have the autonomous freedom of just doing whatever you want and living any way you please? God owns you. Jesus bought you. Does that bring you joy to know that God has loved you so much that He has placed around you His word, His statutes, His law, His precepts, because He loves us and He is good? Do we look around us and see, just like this metaphor of the vineyard, God's law is what? It's the walls that are around us. Do we see God's command, God's instruction, as a wall of protection surrounding His vineyard? With your resurrected Lord on the throne, on the watchtower, so to speak, built upon in the middle of the vineyard, faithfully looking over and looking after and caring for His people. If you do not love God's law, if you do not love God's word, you may not be a Christian. You may not be in Christ. If you have never understood yourself as a lawbreaker, as a sinner, in desperate need of a Savior, and you've never confessed your sins to Jesus Christ, who was the one who died on the cross and rose again, then you're not part of His vineyard. If you do not love God's law, And if your life is not characterized by a desire to obey His word out of thanksgiving for the redemption that's been purchased for you by Christ and for the kind protection that His commands provides for you as His child, what can we expect? Well, we can expect to be disciplined. Right? Because God is a faithful Father. Hebrews 12 makes it abundantly clear that he can't possibly, he would be an unfaithful father to look at his children live and pursue disobedience and actually bear the fruit of stink fruit, of sin, and sit back and say, I'll just let him be. God is not into hands-off parenting. God is not into this idea that kids just need to figure it out as they go. His children will be guided by Him through His word of instruction and through His correction of discipline. Because He loves us. Because He is a perfect vine dresser, He will prune us. He will make us fruitful and productive, bearing forth the sweet fruit of aroma displayed in our joyful obedience to Him for His kind provision for us in Christ and through the commands, instructions of His Word. From what sins this morning do we need to repent of? In what way this morning are you aware that you have spurned the love of God as He has revealed it to you in His Word? In His good law that is there for your protection. Wherever you are this morning, wherever any of us are this morning, in some degree or another, we each need to flee to Christ. Just as we are, we come before our sovereign Savior who gave His life for us so that we could be this new, a bountiful, fruit-bearing vineyard for our Savior, Jesus Christ, living in obedience out of joy for what He has done for us, and that our life might bring Him glory and be a display of the power of transforming grace to the world around us. We might be the new people of God, restored and renewed, magnifying Him in every way imaginable. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the vividness of Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is so perfect. It is truly the law of liberty. It is the perfect law. It is right in every way. We thank You for the wonder of Your Word, that a song that Isaiah wrote some 400 years before Jesus was born. The very same picture and image would come from the lips of Christ, and He would proclaim His plan to give His vineyard to new tenants, to call a new people to Himself under the new covenant of His blood. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be those people, His tenants, transformed by His grace and bearing forth the sweet fruit of obedience, life of thanksgiving to Him, because He has literally done everything. There is nothing more that could be done than what You have done for us in Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that we would respond in faith and obedience, repentance and love for You. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand together and finish by singing the words, "Just As I Am." The words I believe are in your bulletin for this closing song.